Let's pray. Father, it's our desire, as we've prayed for the Guizhou province, that your spirit would also impact us, that it would go before us and give us effectiveness. And then in the next few minutes, Lord, as we look at your word, that there would be an effectiveness also of you touching our lives, teaching us, molding us, giving us your grace in your name. Amen. First, the bad news. There's a story of the nurse walked into the waiting room of expectant fathers and said to the first man, "Good news, sir. You're the new father of twins." And he responded like, "Oh, isn't that amazing? I work for Doublemint Gum Company." Yeah. And then an hour later, she came back in and said, "Ah, good news, good news, good news. You're the father of triplets." And the guy responds, "Oh, well, think about that. I work for 3M. That works good." And the only other man in there started moaning and groaning and was, "Oh, this is very bad news. I work for 7-Up. Yeah. Good news, bad news. Jokes can be pretty funny. 12 years ago, I suffered a heart attack, and right after my heart attack, I received the good news that the elders voted to pray for my recovery. That's good news. The bad news of the vote was 3-2. So, the good news is that's a totally made-up story. Other than that, I did do the heart attack. Okay, and they did pray for my recovery, but there was no vote. As we walk through Romans, as Paul describes the good news, the gospel, he spends a considerable amount of time on the bad news part. And we cannot really know how good the good news is until we understand how bad the bad news is. And he wants us to understand our condition before God without Jesus. By the way, the bad news at the conclusion is not very good. The statement of the bad news that Paul talks about starts in chapter 1, verse 18, and goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. So here's a real quick summary of those chapters. Chapter 1 states that those who don't care about being good at all are really bad before God. And chapter 2 states that those who care about being good, or at least they try to be good, or at least they try to look good before others, are really bad before God. And then chapter 3 talks about everyone, no matter who you are really bad before God. Kind of get the theme of what's going on here. All people are in desperate need of a Savior. And today, I want to describe some of that bad news that makes the good news so good. So Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, and deceit, and malice, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Isn't that bad news? It's bad. First of all, God places his punishment on the wicked, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let's talk a moment about the wrath of God. We normally think about wrath as a person who is demonstrating extreme anger, one who is at best blowing off steam, or someone who is out of control with their rage. And those outbursts of anger are people whose emotions are controlling them and are doing it at the expense of others. And we might say, yes, they gave me a piece of their mind they could ill afford to lose. Right? That's our sense there. But the wrath of God is a steady and sure response to sin. It's not a blowing out. It's not an out-of-control thing. It's a just punishment upon those who are consistently rejecting God by their actions. And actually, a controlled response of wrath is much scarier than an outburst of wrath. Because God's wrath, if it was just an emotional outburst, we might think, oh, just like Uncle Fred, and when he blows, that he blows, and then we get by it, and then we're okay, and we get to the other side. And I'll be the same with God. But God's wrath is a consistent, steady response. When someone does an outburst of wrath, we see it as their problem and not the cause of the wrath as our problem. A quick parenting freebie here. Some of you have teens, and parents will have teens. And part of the definition of being a teen is foolishness. I mean, we all survived teens barely, okay? And we made it. And what it's tempting to do as a parent, because I know, is to blow up at them, to show them the error of their ways because they have made you so mad. But when parents blow off steam like that, the teen will not look at their own issue as the problem. They will look and see their parents' response as the problem and give themselves a pass. A controlled, measured response has a much greater life change reaction, both for the teen and for the parent, okay? Because that's not natural for us. Okay, enough of the freebie there. God's wrath will be demonstrated now and through eternity. It's not a temporary tirade. It lasts for eternity. Notice that the impact of God's wrath is present tense. It says God's wrath is revealed. That's present tense. It's happening now. We sometimes think that God just settles his account in eternity and then distributes his wrath. Okay, and indeed hell is a very awful place, a place of eternal conscious punishment. Yet the force of this passage is that the wrath is an ongoing basis. It's being revealed now. And the revelation of the wrath is, as we see in the passage, is largely of the progressively dire consequences of sin. Sin can be viewed as an addiction. There is a piece of pleasure or a bit of power that is embedded with every temptation and every sin. That is before the destructive elements kick in. And if temptation would not be very tempting if there is no no hook there, if there was no perceived pleasure or power or benefit from the temptation. But the problem is with sin, as with each addiction, you need a little bit more of the sin each time to get that same temporary pleasure or power from it. And that progressive nature to sin, and as it progresses, there is a greater and greater natural consequence to that sin. Sin is a trap. And there is an eternal trap of sin, and there's an ongoing here and now trap of sin. And sadly, I think I'm pretty confident that I am, and I'm talking to a room full of people who have experienced that at some level, right? I mean, that's because we've all been sucked in, and sin sucks us in. And we have watched individuals and societies fall under the increasingly dire consequences of sin, under the wrath of God. And the sad thing is that often when you're in that trap, you may not even realize you're in the trap. And we definitely do not know how to get out of it on our own. And that's where the good news of Jesus comes in. That's one of the reasons the gospel is such good news. Let's see how Paul talks about this. From creation, each person knows enough about God to become accountable to him. In Minnesota, that knowledge of God is often expressed something like this. I feel closest to God when I'm out on my deer stand. The quiet colors of the dawn breaking and the subtle smell of the fallen leaves and the quietness of the forest. Or it's when I'm fishing. I'm out on the lake and it's calm and smooth. That's when God speaks to me. And of course, for those who have a different bent and are not into hooking and blasting creatures, might say something like this, like, oh, look at that wondrous flower. Incredible. Or what a glorious sunset. Or for me, it's like baby's fingers. They're so small and they work, and it's like going, wow. And they even have lines on their knuckles that God made, you know. Anyway. Creation is a powerful witness to the reality of God. The psalmist states that the heavens declare the glory of God. Look at the stars, and you know that there's a God. And in creation, the bigness and the vastness and the large-scale beauty will point you to God. And there is no way, unless you are willing to suppress that truth, that you would believe that it just happened. The idea of suppress is like pushing a flotation device under the surface of the water. You keep pushing it down, and it keeps popping up, and you keep pushing it down. And also in creation, the complexities of the smallness of an organism will also point to the fact that it did not just happen. There must be some design behind it, and if there is a design, there must be a designer. And who would that designer be? Oh, that would be God. Now, this person who wonders at creation may not actually connect with God, and sadly, many do not. And by the way, did you know you have the ability to see the invisible? Right here in Scripture. You see that? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Theologians call that general revelation. That's generally what can be known about God just by observation around us, by observing creation, by observing people and societies. All truth is God's truth. And when we get to that truth, it will point us to God. By the way, the other part of revelations that theologians talk about is special revelation. And that would be the Bible, his work through history with his people. It would be Jesus as the prime point of revelation of who God is. It's specifically what God would want you to know about him so that you can respond to him. Well, general revelation gives us enough information about God that is intended for each one of us then to search and to seek for God. It's like, there's a God, I better check this out. But it does not give us enough information to make a connection with God through Jesus. Knowing God through creation is to cause us to say, wow, there must be a God behind this who is powerful enough to create the vastness of the universe and the intricateness of the individual cell. Maybe, just maybe, I should spend a little time to get to know him, or at least I should search for him. What do you think? General revelation does give enough information to make one accountable before God. That's why verse 20 is such a devastating verse. So they are without excuse. No one can stand before God and claim that he has an excuse. We can't say, I didn't know, or you never told me. And God would respond, did I give you any of the five senses? Any one of them has enough information to know that there's a God. And if there is a creator God, then you need to search him out and to find him and worship him and give thanks to him. Rejecting the God of creation will lead to disordered worship. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. At some level of a person's thinking, I suspect most often at a subconscious level, our natural bent is choosing to reject God and to reject the general revelation that's there. To honor God is to pursue him, to respond to him at a level appropriate of your understanding of his greatness. So, like in worship, like in giving thanks to him. But often there is a subtle shift that takes place in us. God made us to be worshiping creatures. And if we don't worship the Creator, and yet you know creation is more than that, what could just happen, you will in some way start worshiping the creation instead. And all around the world, there have been groups of people worshiping in one way or another part of creation. Pick your favorite animal and worship it. Pick your favorite thing in the sky and worship that. Pick your favorite mountain and worship that. Pick your favorite person and worship him or her. And often, in our society, that favorite person is named self. And we have a society that desperately worships self. Well, disordered worship will seek to have a better visualization of that worship object. And so they go, oh, let's see, maybe I can make a representation out of wood or metal and set it up and worship that thing. And we call that statue an idol. And so we have verses 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, aren't you glad that we do not have idols of worship? Aren't you glad that, we don't have little statues in our house? We don't... But God made us into worshiping beings, and there's something in us that pulls us to worship. And most often they're not statues, but we tend to give our worship to things and to people. As I was sharing this with Beth the other day, she says, yeah, it's like any possession that you have when it's broken or marred by someone and you're more upset about the thing being broken than about the person who broke it or more concerned, that's probably an idol, because in eternity, what has greater value? But some of those things I really like, okay? Or you could say, what do you worship as an idol? You check your schedule. Where does your time go? You check your checkbook or your ATM balance or however you keep that. And then I was reflecting on that. I think often a lot of the social media craze that our society is really self-worship. Look at me. I am wonderful. In fact, here's the image I would like you to see of me. Anyway, that's from a non-social media person, so you take that for what it's worth. Because I can't figure out how to do it. Okay. We tend to create an idea of what worship, of what this worship thing is in our own image. And often we create a God in our own image. And because we know there's a God, and we make him into a heavenly butler waiting to serve you. Only when you ask. And he won't mess with your life, and he wants you to be nice to others, or at least be nice to your friends, or at least most of the time, if it works for you. That's the image of God that we have. And when we worship something not the God of the Bible, that is idol worship. Disordered worship will lead to misdirected affections. God allows the destructiveness of sin to run its course. And three times in this passage, Paul uses the phrase, God gave them up. Here they are. On verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. It's like God would say, if that's where you want to go, I'll let you go there. He gave them up. And in general, he talks about with each of these three different areas of continued sin. The first is sexual immorality. God created sex to be a bond between a husband and wife, and he made it very good. But there are all sorts of ways to use this bonding gift wrongly to create bondage in our lives. And that's rampant throughout our society. And today, sex outside of God's plan of marriage is practiced largely as the norm. And I don't think as individuals we are better for that. And I don't think as a society we're better either. The second area of running its destructive course is the practice of homosexuality. And God is not just saying that it's perverse homosexual acts that are wrong, but all homosexual acts. So I need to talk about homosexuality in the worship, because this is one of the passages that deals with it. In the last 20 years, the gay community has done a very successful marketing job for this lifestyle. And now it has become dangerous for people even to say what I just said. I do not believe I'm homophobic, okay? There are lots of ways to sin in the sexual area of life, and all of them are sinful. And I would suspect that the majority of sexual sin in our country is committed by heterosexual males. That's my understanding. And homosexual activity is one of the many areas that needs to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Need to make some balancing statements because of the rampant misunderstanding of the biblical teaching. God does not hate homosexual persons. Every person is part of the world that God so loved. Homosexual acts are not a worse category of sin than other sexual sin. People do not go to hell because they are homosexual. People are condemned to hell because they have not surrendered to Jesus, no matter what their form of sin. And people are assured of heaven because of their response to the Savior, receiving his grace on the basis of faith that leads to obedience. A couple more thoughts. Why does Paul pick on the homosexual practice in this passage? I mean, there's all sorts of other sins he could have talked about. In the first century Greco-Roman world, homosexual practice was a very accepted part of life. Maybe even more so than today, USA. But the homosexual acts were not prevalent in the Jewish community. And I think he's setting up for the next chapter, chapter 2, about the good people who are bad. And possibly Paul wants to have those who pride themselves in their comparative good behavior, or at least they don't do that behavior, who might go, yeah, those guys are really bad, and point the finger of condemnation. And to those people, we'll see next week in chapter 2, that you are without excuse, and you have sin as well. I'm also aware that stating this, as I did, will be considered hateful speech by some in our society, no matter how careful I was of communicating that. And in part of the sad reality, there are some preachers who make the homosexual act to be their whipping boy of what's bad of bad. It is a sin they will always attack. My fairly wise oldest son stated that as a pastor, the pastor should be bringing to the front of his own flock the particular sin that his own flock deals with, not the sin that they don't deal with. So he probably needs to bring up covetousness and pride and gossip. And by the way, that brings us to the last category of sin that Paul talks about. These are sins that we might not consider not that bad, sins that are often found among good people. And the third area of the destructiveness of sin that people have been given over to is a general statement of sins. And I want to read the verses and let them sink in, because there's no one here who has perfectly avoided them. I don't think we have all done all of them, okay, which is kind of nice, but I think we have all done some of them. Here we go. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I mean, how did that get stuck in there? I mean, that's just normal, okay? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I know I have been guilty of several of those. And because these are, we're good people that fall into good, we tend to give those who sin in the way we sin a break. It's not that bad. I mean, I understand what's going on. I understand their problem. I mean, they couldn't help it. And it's not their fault. It's not my fault. And we give the sin a pass. And God doesn't. Here's the end result verse. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Somehow, when people sin, we have made excuses for them, especially if sin is in the way that we tend to sin. Because obviously that's not a very bad sin, because it's what I do. Every sin causes us to need a Savior. Paul's assessment of human condition is very bleak, and it proves to be true today as well. The bad news is that we naturally will walk away from God. The good news is that Jesus died for us to cover the penalty for our sin, so that we might cross the line of faith and have life, that we might reconnect with God. What a wonderful Savior. In the midst of the darkness of the depravity that we live in, Jesus breaks through with his marvelous light, and we can walk in that light. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the darkness and the bleakness of the sin around us and in us, we recognize that without you, Jesus, we would be so lost, and that we are without excuse. So I'd ask, Father, that we would cling to the cross, that we would cling to the life-transforming work of Jesus within us. that we would understand that the good news is so good. And that when I fail and when I can't make myself right with God, when my brokenness and my shame come snowballing into my life, that you, Jesus, are the answer. Connect us, Lord, with our Savior. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.